What is it that you want God to accomplish through you? Who is it that you want God to accomplish in your life and in your sphere of influence? What is the burning desire of your heart to have God do in your life for His goal? And what's strange is, as big as God is, as powerful and all-encompassing as His power is, that more of us aren't clearer about what His vision is for our life or what He's up to in us and what He wants to do through us. And it's strange that if we don't have a clearer vision, that we don't ask the question more, God, what do you want to do through me? How do we position ourselves so that God can get the maximum usefulness out of my life? That He can, at the end of our days, when we're all done, that He has wrung every bit of ministry out of our lives that He can possibly get. And we've said all along that if we just focus on being useful, we'll never have to pray, Lord, use me. Because He'll be more than willing to jump in there and put us in the right place at the right time. And because God's problem isn't finding useful people, oftentimes God's problem is finding willing people. And so the job of our job is to make ourselves available, and then God will give us whatever abilities He needs. Now, we've been talking about what the criteria are to become great in God's kingdom and in sort of God's way of doing things. And we said that the things that make us great in God's eyes are different than the things that make us great in the world's eyes. That the things that are necessary for us to do great things for God are different than the things that are necessary for us to do great things in the way that the world measures greatness. And we said that's true because God's criteria or God's criteria for greatness far different because His objective is far different than the world. See, in the world system, we're just the means to an end. You're a client, you're a customer, you're someone's project. They're trying to accomplish something for themselves with you. But in God's system, we are the end. We're never the means to an end, we are the end. God is all about people. And so the result is that the things that are required to be great with God are very different than the things that are required to be great in the world system. We've said all along that if that's the case, then what is it that God is looking for greatness? And one of the things we said is that God is looking for men and women with a pure heart. He says that He's looking for those with an unmixed heart, those that are focused on being willing and available. We said, secondly, that He's looking for people that view the world as He views it. That He's looking for people that share His perspective. People that are willing to see obstacles in life as opportunities for God to get involved and show up in a big way. And then last week we said that another thing that is God uses for greatness is He looks for men and women who have a passion to obey, who are willing to draw a line, who are willing to take a stand regardless of the consequences. The man or woman who's committed to doing the right thing even when it's hard. And when a person in the world bumps into a person like that, eventually they ask the question, why? And that leads to conversations for us to explain our value systems and the things that we hold dear to our hearts, and they often lead to spiritual conversations. Now today we're going to talk about a fourth criteria for greatness in God's system. And that is this, that God is looking for men and women who have an eternal perspective. They have an eternal perspective. That who are able to look beyond this life. Who understand that this life is not just about this life. To say, God, I understand that there's eternity involved, and I want to adjust my life now in light of what will happen then. I want to adjust my family, I want to adjust my finances, I want to adjust my relationships, my time, my vacations, my retirement plans. I want to adjust life now in light of what's going to happen in eternity. And as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as you look through your own sort of life story and you see people who have impacted you, you will conclude that God uses people who look beyond this life, who are not bound by birth and death to find significance. Well, last week we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who weren't afraid to die. In fact, they were more concerned about what they were going to say to God than what they were going to say to the king. And all through the Bible, those people that have a significant role in furthering God's mission are those that realize life is temporary, that there is more to life than this life. And when God finds a person who is driven by the eternal, when God finds a person who shares His perspective and has a long view and allow that sense of eternity to invade their daily life and their finances and their families and their relationships and their careers, God can't help but use people like that. Now today, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus told to help people understand this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Jesus had just finished with Zacchaeus and had made a statement at the end of that story that sort of got everybody's attention. And the statement that he made there was, today, salvation has come to this house. And whenever Jesus, throughout the New Testament, mentions today, his followers got real excited. They would perk up their ears to see what would follow next. Because throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' teachings, God had promised to establish an earthly kingdom with the Messiah as the head. And the kingdom of God, which Jesus called it and was called that all through the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was central to Jesus' teaching. And he, throughout that, would say, I'm coming back. God's going to establish a kingdom. The world will be made perfect at some point. And everybody who was a follower wanted to be there and wanted to be present when that was going to happen. They just had a timing issue. See, they all expected Jesus to throw off his carpenter robes and sort of put on the conqueror robe right there in the streets. And they were expecting it any day. So anytime Jesus would start off by saying today, they get excited because, hey, this could be it. This could be the day that we've been waiting for. So then Jesus tells this parable to sort of bring everybody back into a sense of reality for his plan. So Jesus knew that they suffered sort of the same problem that many of us suffer. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I get really, really focused on the here and now. And what I'm going to do today, what I got to do tomorrow, the details I got to take care of, the kids that I got to pick up, the bills I got to get paid, the chores I got to do, the camps I got to show up for, the sermons I got to write, the hospitals I got to visit, all of those things, right? The doctor's visits you got to make, the shopping you got to get done, lawn's got to be mowed, all of those things in the here and now really can wrap us up. Now, Jesus knew that for his disciples to make an impact, they needed a view of life that was beyond the here and now, that moved into sort of an eternal perspective. And he knew that eventually God was going to take him to be with him in heaven. And for God's mission on this planet to really be effective, these guys had to understand that there was more to this life than this life, because he was going to entrust to them this kingdom of God message. And if they didn't live their lives, if they didn't make decisions, if they didn't think in terms and in light of eternity, the mission would be short-lived. Because to accomplish that mission, they needed to see that every day matters in light of eternity. Now, when we move into this, Jesus tells parables to teach this point because people like us were very busy with life. All of us have details to take care of, stuff to fix, people to pick up, and without meaning, even Christians, as we said, get caught up in the daily grind. So we start living as if this is all that's there, so Jesus brings us back, because the degree to which we allow eternity to impact our daily lives is the degree to which we become usable for God. Let's jump in. This parable in Luke 19 is sort of unlike most other parables in that this parable actually has sort of a historic parallel. That something actually happened in the childhood years of Jesus that are similar in many ways to this story. And it's sort of interesting. Let me sort of catch you up on that. You know, you see a movie sometimes that says based on true events. And then it's really nothing like true events. But this one actually sort of is. When Jesus was a child, Herod, if you remember Herod, who was, you know, did the whole Christmas story, Herod dies, and his son, Archelaus, wants to succeed him as the ruler of Palestine. But because that rulership was a political appointment, he was not in line to inherit that position. So in order to gain that position, he had to make a trip to Rome and petition Caesar in order to be granted the position to rule Palestine. However, there was a group of Jews who didn't want him to be their leader at all, so they went along to sort of stand in the way and to block it. So Archelaus packs up and he takes off for Rome. These guys pack up, they take off for Rome. And Archelaus shows up in front of Caesar and says, hey, look, I want my father's position. I want to rule Palestine for you. And they show up and they say, we vote no. We don't want him to be in charge in any way, shape, or form. And unfortunately for them, he is granted that rulership. And so there are some literal events here that Jesus uses as a basis, probably, to make his point. So let's jump in. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, and this is the story of Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina is about equivalent to 3 months' wages. So perhaps it's about $10,000, depending on your job, of course. And he gives each one of these guys one mina for 10 guys. So it's not like 10 minas per guy, but one mina, 10 guys, 10 minas total. And he says to them, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And that phrase, put this money to work, literally means go trade. So the master says to these servants to whom he's giving some of his money while he is gone, I want you to go use it. I want you to trade with it. I want you to make money with it. I want you to invest it. I want you to go out and do business with this money that I'm putting in your hands. But let me ask you a question. Whose money was it? It's the master's money. It's not their money. They're supposed to be stewards of it, and he's coming back, and he's going to check on what they've done with it. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And so there's this parallel to historical events. And the master leaves to receive a kingdom, and some don't like it, so they go along to protest. Now, this sort of, I believe, refers also to the Jewish leaders of the day, the religious leaders, who did not want Jesus to be the Messiah, because the Messiah would rule Israel and they would lose power. So let's track with that. Verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Now, gained with it literally means, how well did you trade? I told you to go out and trade. How well did you do it? Now, just put yourself for a moment in the place of the servants before we go on here. You've been given 3 months of wages. Not sure how long the master is going to be gone. Suddenly hear that he's back. He calls you in for a one-on-one session to see how you did with his money while he was gone. The question is, how are you feeling at that moment? Are you nervous about going in and having to report? Or are you eager to go in and tell how you did? Well, the answer is, it all depends on how you did with the money. Right? It all depends on how your investments actually turned out. Maybe you've got some of that sometimes at work, whether you're in a sales meeting or whether you just got quotas, and there every month you kind of come in and you give a report, and there are some months when you just can't wait to get there because you exceeded quotas, and you're going to say, hey, our department did a good job, and then there's some months that you're sort of not sure I feel real well today. I think I'm going to miss, and so you don't quite make it because you didn't do so well that month. So when we consider Jesus returning to this earth and sitting down with us and having a one-on-one and asking, how did you invest your life for my cause? What did you do with the things that I gave you? How does that make you feel? Well, it all depends on how you're investing your life now, doesn't it? It's like if I feel like I'm making progress, then I can't wait. For some of us, when he shows up, we're going to hang our heads in shame. For some of us, when he shows up, it'll be like, come, Lord Jesus, it's about time. Let's read on verse 16. It says, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. That means he made 1,000% profit on the 10 mina. Not bad. Verse 17. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now, I can imagine at this point, the audience hearing Jesus tell this story is like, whoa, wait a second. Good story up until that point. Not sure I'm tracking with you. I understand that he did a good job with like 3 months' wages in sort of the financial realm. But then this guy's given him charge over like 10 entire cities. And really, running a city isn't really that related to just making money. You can make money and be a terrible administrator. It seems like a very disproportionate reward based on the accomplishment of what they did. Even though they did well, the reward seems to outpace what was asked or the performance. And yet the answer is from Jesus, yeah, it is disproportionate, but hey, he's the king. He can do what he wants. Verse 18, the second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." And his master answered, "You take charge of five cities." So he earns 500%. He gets five cities. Again, a disproportionate reward for the effort deserving. Verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." Like, I would bet this guy is not looking forward to this meeting. Verse 21, "I was afraid of you." And this is the servant talking to the master. "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Now, what's interesting is in verse 21, he says, "I was afraid of you." There's a little Greek word, "because," that's missing in the NIV. If you have another version, it might be there. But the reason he kept that mina laid up and wrapped up and hidden was because he was afraid of the master. He knew exactly what he was like. He knew he was exacting. He was a hard man. He drove a hard bargain. He was going to demand much from those who worked for him. And this entire thing causes him to say, "I hid it because I was nervous that you were going to..." Like, if I invested it and made a lot of money with it, I knew you were going to take it. You're a hard man. And if I invested it and lost money, then that wasn't going to be a good picture either, because you're a hard man. And so he says, "I just kept it and did nothing with it, hoping that you would take it back when you returned." Now, if the master really was demanding, if the master really did require much, and if he really did know the master, don't you think he would have made a different decision? Look at verse 22. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" The master says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. If you really knew me so well, you would know that I would expect some return. And the deposit is a safe bet. You could have at least put it on deposit because you knew, according to you, what kind of guy I am." And look what happens, verse 24. "Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.'" And then after this comes a part that sort of throws people into a tizzy. "Sir," they replied, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." And then here it comes. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." And we always think of this in terms of like final judgment and stuff like that. Not his point at all in this message. In fact, while this is sort of shocking to us, in this culture, this was like the expected norm. Because if you went to sort of say, "This guy wants to be king, we don't want him to be king, we're against him being king," and then he's made king, it's over, Rover, for you. I mean, because you're standing in his way. And it was just the cultural norm that these guys would be put to death. So didn't surprise them in any way. Jesus is only making one point with this parable. And he tells us what is up front. And it's because oftentimes we have a timing problem with our expectations with God. The point of this parable is this. Jesus has gone to receive a kingdom. He's coming back. And we have a responsibility in the meantime. Jesus has gone to receive a kingdom. One day he'll be coming back. And we have a responsibility in the meantime. And what seems clear to me is that Jesus, who is king, will be coming back, and we have a responsibility in the meantime. So in case you didn't get it, let me repeat this. Jesus has gone to receive a kingdom, and he's coming back, and in the meantime, we have a responsibility. Got it? Okay. Now, like the servants in the story, every one of us have been given some things. Because then the question begs, well, what is our responsibility? What are we supposed to do? Well, each one of us have been given something to invest. We've each been given a responsibility to invest it. We've each been given some time in which to make the investment. We've been given the promise of His return, that He's coming back. And we've been given the promise of a disproportionate reward for faithfulness. See, this is a great list. And if this list is true, then what happens in your life, how you adjust your relationships and your financial situation and your family and your parenting, if all of these things that are given to us, that we've been given something to invest, time to invest it, responsibility to invest it, time in which to invest, and He's coming back with His promise to disproportionately reward us, if those sank into us every day, then our entire lives would probably be different. Because suddenly more of you would be available for God to use than was available before, because you're making different decisions in light of eternity. See, in this story, the servants realize we've been given a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity. But see, in your Christian life is a life of investment. We don't want to just spend our lives hoping to get ahead and to achieve things now. We're investing in something that will last much longer. And our King has said to us, here's your minus. In some translations, it's here's your talents. And I don't know whatever it is that God has given you to invest. It might be you have, you know, wealth, but maybe you're just good looking. Maybe you have people skills. Maybe you have musical ability. Maybe you have the ability to work with your hands. Maybe you have good networking capabilities. Maybe you have good business sense. Whatever it is that God has given you, we have a responsibility to use it for His benefit, to invest it in His goals and in His kingdom. And He's given us clear direction and clear instructions as to where to invest it. In people. We're to invest whatever talents and, you know, that He's given us, talents, treasures, and all of those things in our time in people. Why? Because God's agenda is people. It's not denominations, it's not programs, it's not buildings. God's agenda is people. And we simply need to say, God, I am making available everything that You've given to me, whether it's my personality, my time, my actual material goods, whatever it is, for Your benefit. And I understand that You want me to invest in people, so show me whom I may invest in. But what I'm afraid of is that most Christians sort of look at God and say, well, you know what? Thank You for what You've given me. I'm just going to sort of put it over here in case I need it at some point. And then I'm just going to go out and get real busy in daily life. And I'm going to take care of the things that I think just nipping at my heels all the time. Do you know in the story what the sin of the wicked servant was? It wasn't bad investing. It was disobedience. And the instruction from the master was, go trade. Go do business. Go invest. Go, you know, make a gain on it. And instead, that servant kept it and went about his life as if the king was not returning. Maybe in the back of the mind he thought, well, I wonder if he's serious. But he's been gone a long time. He's probably not going to be coming back, and I've got lots to do. You know, this story also tells us that he was afraid of his master. And that fear drove him to make bad decisions in misjudging his master's character. In fact, that may be true of some of us here today. That the reason we're not investing in people and we're not investing in the kingdom of God is because of our fears. Well, Seth, well, what about the economy? Well, what if I miss an opportunity? What if I miss the right person? What if I don't see something that could benefit me? And I'm not sure, Seth, that I could really commit my whole life to something that I can't see. And the tragedy for the servant in this story is that his fear of the unknown drove him to ignore what was known. Let me say that again, because that is so true for us too. That his fear of the unknown drove him to ignore what was known. He knew the king was coming back. He knew the king was going to check on their progress. And he knew that the king expected a return. And yet he let all of his what-ifs overshadow that. But the good news is that this same Jesus who forgave you, This same Jesus who has restored you, this same Jesus who has cleansed you, who has broken your chains of bondage to whatever it is, who has forgiven you of your past, the same Jesus who's done an incredible work in your life is the same Jesus who has promised, I am coming back. And when I come, we'll sit down for a one-on-one to see how you've done. So it is crazy to me to let what is not known make us miss out what we do know and what is known. And I know for sure that he's coming back. And I have a responsibility to invest my life. And he's going to ask, what did you do with the days that I gave you? What did you do with the talents that you had? What did you do with the treasure that was, you know, in your control? What did you do with the time that you had? What is the return on your investment? And sure, he's been gone a long time. And sure, it seems unrealistic that, you know, he really come back. I mean, sort of makes good Christmas stories and we go to church and we talk about how to live well. But you mean that really he'll come back? And I know that's hard to comprehend. It's just as hard for me to kind of get my hands around that in 2009 as it is for you to kind of get your hands around that. But if we can get together every Sunday and celebrate his first coming, then we need not be so foolish as to ignore his second coming. And there is nothing more clear in the New Testament than this message. I'm going away, but I am coming back. And when I come back, I will establish my Father's kingdom, and I'm going to ask you how you invested in his purposes. But sadly and unfortunately, out of fear of the unknown, many of us refuse to live with what is known. You know, I'm not sure about the economic recovery, but I am sure Jesus is coming back. I'm not sure what's going to happen in your marriage, but I am sure that Jesus is coming back. I'm not sure how your kids are going to turn out, but I am sure that Jesus is coming back. There are a lot of things I'm not sure of, but I am sure of that one thing, and I won't let my fear of the unknowns overshadow my certainty in what is known. And I hope that you can come to that same place as well. So let's just get real practical. Is there anyone in your life outside of your immediate family that you're investing in? And I mean for their sake, not for your sake because you're trying to build a program or get someone in church or make a bigger deal, that you just, for the sake of Jesus, you are investing in their life. Are you mentoring anyone? Are you discipling anyone? Are you serving anyone? And even if you're a brand new believer, like I just got baptized today, I'm not sure I'm ready to disciple anybody. Well, you can start serving tomorrow. Everything that God has entrusted you with, he expects some return on. And so this series has been designed to ask the question, God, what do you want me to do? Not sure I can do that, but I'm available for you to do it through me. And if you can't think of one person in your life, then you are spending your life, not investing your life. And Jesus says it is not wise to spend your life living as if this life is all that there is. You need to be investing your life because there is something beyond this life. And if we spend our days focused just on this life, then folks, that's all we get. And his call in our lives is to live in view of eternity. Live in view of the coming kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. And the promise to us is we have a little bit of time, we have a little bit of opportunity, and the reward will be way greater than whatever we think we might deserve. It will be hugely disproportionate to what we've actually earned. The reward that we receive will be more than we can even comprehend or imagine. So the question is, are we allowing our fear of the unknown to sidetrack us? If you're single or if you're in college, are you afraid that committing to God's kingdom, and you know, the day that I commit to that and I'm going to, you know, serve God wholly, then Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright will come along and I'm going to miss them and don't want to do that? And if you think that that's the case, then your God is about this big. Because God is like, you know what, oops, like I know I made the sun and the moon and the stars, but I missed him. Sorry, not sure how that happened. See, God is so powerful. He can take care of it all. And when Jesus returns, every one of us is going to be surprised. I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know. There's going to be sort of a shock and awe factor. It's going to be really immediately when he shows up, we'll be doing a life review in our head, won't we? That day that the clouds break open and Jesus is coming, every one of us is going to be saying, uh-oh, what have I been up to? What have I been investing in? What kind of returns have I been making for the Lord? And as I said, some of us might hang our heads in shame and some of us will be like, come Lord Jesus. It all depends on how we have invested our lives. And we can only do that well if we live with an eternal perspective, understanding that this life is not all there is. That there's a coming kingdom, that there's something beyond this life. Why? Because there's more to life than gaining success as the world has it. Get the bigger house, get the better job, make the more money, do all of those things. There is so much more to life than this life. Now, if we're honest, I don't know what the percentage is. Maybe 90%, 95%, 99%. I don't know. But there would probably be a great deal of us, if we were honest, would say, Seth, you know what? As I look at my life, I am not living the dream. Like, well, I had some dreams in college for my marriage, and my marriage hasn't turned out that way. I had some dreams when we had our children for what they would turn into, and it hasn't turned into that, and I'm not sure that it will. I had some dreams for my family. I had a dream about the house I was going to own one day. I had a dream about my career path. And Seth, I'm not living the dream, and I'm not sure those dreams will ever come true. I'm just a regular guy living a regular life. And if that's all there is to life, then you ought to be depressed, right? And if you drink, you ought to drink more. Because if all there is to life is this life, then we ought to be disgusted and just sort of give up. But the good news is that Jesus came to give life abundantly. And the promise is he's coming back to reward us disproportionately. There is more to this life than this life. That promise gives us purpose and that promise gives us meaning every single day on the earth. And as sure as he was born, as sure as he lived, as sure as he died, he'll be coming back. And we cannot afford to allow everything around us and the fear of the unknown to sidetrack what we know to be true. And God will use those who keep that in mind, that see beyond this life and adjust this life accordingly. You know, if you do that, you will seem weird. You will seem strange to those people who do not live with an eternal perspective, because they'll look at you and think, boy, you give away way too much money. You spend way too much time on other people. You spend way too many hours up at the church. You're way too nice to your neighbors. You're way too forgiving. It will seem weird to people who do not live with an eternal perspective. But God is looking for people who look beyond this life. And today, as we were talking, if you felt something sort of stirring in your heart, it's not me. It's probably God at work. And I want to assure you that Jesus Christ really is coming back. And for those who have accepted him through baptism, just like we witnessed today, there is a reward that will be disproportionate to anything we could ever earn. And that reward is eternal life. And for those who have not accepted him, there's destruction in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. I don't preach on that a lot because it's way too depressing. But if Jesus didn't, and I would say even if Jesus didn't teach that and believe it, I probably wouldn't want to believe it either, but he did. And so I have to admit that it's true. But maybe for you, the application today is to put your trust in Christ. Today, not tomorrow. And the Bible says that a response to trusting in Christ is baptism. That it's through that process that we come to faith. And we witnessed a baptism today. It represents obedience and it represents transformation. And the Bible says that when you put your faith in Christ, you become a new creation. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't made that decision, don't leave today without trusting Christ. And begin, for the rest of us, invest in our lives if you're not investing already, or maybe redouble your efforts to invest in the lives of other people in things that will last beyond this life. Why? Because the only sure thing is that Jesus is coming back.